Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The book of Revelation, given to John, chapter 1, we read from verse 4 to verse 8. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. We thank you again, our God, for the Holy Scriptures. Without them, we would not have any idea of what it is to be saved from our sins. We have no notion of our offense against you, a holy God. No notion of how we have broken your holy law. No concept of how Jesus Christ has kept the law of God for us and died in our place upon the cross. We pray that as we come in preparation to eat and drink in remembrance of him, that you would draw our hearts once again to our Saviour, that we might love him and admire him more and more. Teach us then, by your Holy Spirit, lead us to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
At the time of writing, or I should say at the time when Jesus Christ revealed himself to John, and he put it down in writing, John was an old man. He was the last of the apostles alive on the earth. We are told later on in this chapter that he was on the island of Patmos, which is in modern day Greece, it's still there. He was suffering exile there simply because he was a Christian. He had been given a message to be given to the seven churches of Asia, and you begin to read of them, the seven churches in chapters 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, and it's a message for us, the church of the 21st century. It's part of the scriptures that have been written down for us. This old man, in exile, near the end of his life, what were his thoughts? What were his desires? What were his convictions? In particular, what were his thoughts and desires and convictions about his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ? Remember that when Jesus Christ was on earth, and when John was a young man and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the one who was closest to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is described as leaning upon his bosom. There was an intimacy, but that physical intimacy and that friendship was nothing more than a memory now. John had lived many more years and he had never set eyes again upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he think of him after all this time? But the thoughts and desires and convictions that John had are not John's alone. They belong to everyone who believes upon Jesus Christ. John is not alone simply because he is an apostle. Simply because he was one who had actually lived with and seen and heard in the flesh the words and the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen him die on the cross. He had seen him risen from the dead. He was there when he ascended into heaven. But the thoughts and the desires and the convictions of this man are the thoughts and desires and convictions of every true follower of Jesus Christ. All believers ought to be able to use then the language of verse 5 and verse 6. Where John speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we come to the supper, it is our duty and it is our privilege to focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ. You who by faith enjoy all the saving benefits that Christ has secured for us. If we are to be nourished, if we are to grow in grace, then we may never be removed from these fundamental convictions concerning Jesus Christ. There are two simple things, but they are profound things I want to open up from this passage this evening. First of all, I want to simply look at what Christ has done for us. And then simply, second, to see the desires that should be produced in our hearts when we consider what Christ has done for us. Well, what has Christ done for us, according to John? Notice his fundamental thoughts and convictions. Jesus has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. First of all, he says, you who believe upon Jesus, he says, he has loved you. And not only a love that is something that is in the past and finished, it's actually in the present tense here. He loves you continually. He has loved you. He has demonstrated that love in a peculiar way, but he continues to love you. As a love that surpasses the love of a husband for his wife, the love of a wife for her husband, the love of a mother or a father for their children. It is a pure love. It is an intense love. It is a constant love. In fact, it is an eternal love. But it is a love that will never be removed from those who belong to Jesus Christ. He loves us and will continue to love us for eternity. He's not here as one who once loved us, displayed that love on the cross, and then, now that he is no longer with us here upon earth, he's somehow grown cool. He's somehow become distant. No, his absence does not alter his love for his people. He loves us, a present and an enduring love. He set his love on you before the foundation of this world, and he will never remove that love. He loved you as a creature. He loved you despite your sinfulness, despite your guilt, despite your unworthiness, despite your deadness, despite your blindness, despite your spiritual ignorance and unthankfulness and folly. It's not as if he ignored those things and pretended they did not exist. No, he loved us as creatures and as sinners, because he saw that in our sin we were exposed to danger. No one else ever pitied us as he pitied us. No one else had compassion upon us in the manner in which he had compassion on us. Everlasting condemnation lay before us. We were doomed. A woe was pronounced upon us. But Jesus loved us. Our misery was our own choice. Our sin, our rebellion. We were willing slaves of Satan, that liar and that murderer. And we were held captive by him. But Christ loved us. We were like the child described in Ezekiel 16, lying in our own blood. And he looked upon us in compassion and said, in his love, live. Live. He loved us. He loves us still. Not a mere man's love, but the love of the eternal Son of God. What condescension on his part. How far down did he have to reach us, not only as creatures, but more especially as sinners. Think of that love to you personally. You know yourself well enough, if you are honest with yourself. He knew your character. He knew your condition. He knew to what extent you have broken each of the Ten Commandments. He was aware of the calamity that was hanging over your head. He was aware of your particular sins and what your particular sins deserved. And he knew what was needed if you were ever going to be rescued from that state and from that condition. If you were ever to be restored to fellowship with God, he knew what was required, and he did not hold back his love for one moment. That is why John goes on to confess what every believer confesses, something that amazes us, because the love of Christ came to expression in one particular act, one particular deed. He loved us and washed us, verse 5, from our sins in his own blood. You may remember the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 could speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. John is using precisely the same language. He's saying that this Jesus so loved us that he was willing to wash us from our sins in his own blood. Now there is a question whether John actually is saying washed or delivered. In the Greek language it's just one letter that is added or missing. It makes very little difference in the end. Jesus sets us free from our sin by washing us clean from our sins by his own blood. Christ sets us free from the tyranny of sin and Satan. Christ sets us free from that bondage to death. You remember the Good Samaritan? That story that Jesus told. The man who had fallen among thieves was left for dead. He would die if he were left in that condition. One man passed by and did nothing. Another passed by and ignored him. And then the Samaritan passed by. So this man had been stripped of all his clothes. He was wounded badly. He realized he would die. And what was the first thing this man did? He showed compassion. He bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine in order to soothe and heal and prevent infection, to relieve him of his pain, to rescue him from death. And then he put him upon his own beast and carried him off to the nearest inn and entrusted him to the care of the innkeeper until he was better. That is a picture of what Christ has done for us. What was the first thing the compassion of Christ did for us, sinful creatures, dying? He sees our state and our condition. He sees that we are under the curse and condemnation of the law. We are under the dominion of sin and Satan. We are under the guilt and power of sin. And he washes us. He delivers us from our sins. He makes you clean. And you are clean the moment you believe upon Jesus Christ. Indeed, you are clean. No charge is brought against you, for you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And all your guilt and sin is put to the account of Christ. And all the righteousness of Christ is transferred and put to your account. That is the first thing that Jesus does in his compassion. He dies in your place on the cross. That is how he displayed his love, first and foremost. The sinner, believing in Christ, you receive the forgiveness of your sins by laying hold of him and by continuing to lay hold of him. And you are able to continue to lay hold of him because his love does not alter. Your faith goes up and down. It ebbs and flows like the tide. We are not constant in our faith. But the love of Christ knows no ebb, no flow. It is constant. And the provision of that love never changes, because it is something that he has accomplished once for all on that cross. And you must wash yourself clean in that fountain. It's a fountain that has been opened for sin and for uncleanness. And you go to that fountain. You go there for the very first time to be washed. And you continue to go there to be washed again and again and again, because you sin every single day of your lives. But your guilt is cancelled. The sentence of condemnation has been removed. Your whole relation to God as your Father, to God and to his laws, and to eternity itself has been changed forever. And you can never return to be under condemnation because of the love of Jesus, and because you have been washed and delivered from your sins. And notice what John says. It's in his own blood. His own blood. His own life. He has paid the price for you. You are acquitted. Yes, you are accounted righteous, because he loved you and gave his life and shed his blood for you. When we prayed this evening, I quoted, in effect, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Because the blood of Christ, he says, cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there is something special about the blood of Christ. It is an atoning blood. That is, it takes away our sin and our guilt before a holy God. It's the blood that he shed in the place of those who come to put their trust and confidence in him. When you think of Christ, and when you think of the forgiveness of your sins, and when you think of the enormity of your sins, and the heinousness of your sin, the evil of your sin, you think that you could have faced everlasting woe and misery. Then when you feel in your heart that peace and that joy in the Holy Spirit, remembering that the Holy Spirit has been given to you, sealing you unto the day of your redemption. When you think of that peace and that joy that flows, where does it come from? It is ministered to you and applied to you by the Holy Spirit, but that peace and that joy is the direct consequence of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, washing away your sins. So when you come to this table tonight, It is in remembrance of Christ, who's washed you from your sins by his own precious blood. Don't hesitate to let your minds and your thoughts go back to the source of that joy and that peace and that forgiveness. It is the suffering, it is the death, it is the love of Jesus Christ for you. That is the source. When you look at the bread and you eat the bread, you look at the wine and you drink the wine, it is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that is symbolized. It's his life, the life of the incarnate Son of God. All he endured, the painful, shameful, cursed death of the cross, it was in order that you might be forgiven. You cannot but help feel, if you have any sensitivity, any awareness of your own sin and your own need, your own lostness, your own guiltiness, you cannot but feel more deeply the wonder of that love and begin to feel some obligation that that love constrains you to love him because he first loved you. But John doesn't end there. This love, this perpetual love of Jesus Christ towards us, had a high purpose. It did not end with him washing us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6, he has made us kings, or better, a kingdom of priests. Not just kings and priests, but a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Here is a high purpose. Having delivered us, having washed us, he has bestowed the highest of privileges and status upon us. You know, the Queen has a birthday honours list and a New Year's honours list. And you get a CBE or an OBE or whatever it is. I doubt if any of us are going to get any of those honours. And really, they're only earthly honours given out by an earthly monarch. But they are nothing compared with the high honour that Christ has bestowed upon us. Every single one whom he has washed with his own precious blood, every single one whom he has delivered from the power of sin and washed them clean from his guilt, he makes them priests, a kingdom of priests. Every single believer. Remember when Israel was called out of Egypt by the Lord God. He says, I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me. Remember that the earth is mine, but you'll be my special treasure. And my special treasure from among all the nations. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation to me. That's in Exodus chapter 19, before the Ten Commandments are given in chapter 20. And Peter picks that up in his letter in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. You see the great change that has taken place. Once you were slaves of Satan. Once you were not a people of God. Once you were removed, you were far away from God. But now, you've only not even been brought nigh. You've been given access to God and you are part of the kingdom of priests, who belong to God, to serve him. And that is why Jesus has died. He has restored you to fellowship with his God and with his Father. That is the whole purpose of saving you from your sin. That's what you were intended to do and to be before sin entered in and destroyed that pattern. And you see, the love of Christ has bestowed this honor and privilege upon you. The world once kept you entertained. It had a stranglehold. It captivated your mind and your heart, your desires, the way you spent your money, the way you used your time. But now you've been set free. Yes, there are the fiery darts of the wicked one. You resist him by faith in Christ. But there is a fight, there is a battle to be fought. But none of that alters the fact that you are royalty. You have royal blood in your veins. You have priestly blood in your veins. You have access to God. You call God your Father because Christ has given you access to his God and his Father. And he teaches you to pray as sons, our Father who is in heaven. You have therefore been exalted. You deserve nothing. You have been given a high and holy calling. You are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. You are one people. We have one King. And we are part of the Church of Christ that is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the face of the earth. You see what it means to have been brought near by the blood of Christ? You were once far off. You were once enemies in your mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That describes you before you became a Christian. But it's no longer the case. You now have access by the Spirit of God to your Father, by the reconciling blood of Jesus Christ. One day you will reign with Christ in perfection. One day God will dwell again with his people, the new heavens and the new earth. And you will praise your God and your Saviour with a full and pure heart. You will praise the God of grace, and you will sing of the Christ who washed you clean from your sins by his blood. Remember the cry that John heard when he gazed into heaven in that vision in Revelation chapter 5. You are worthy to take the scroll, he said of Christ, and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then he heard the voice of many angels and living creatures and the elders. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. As I read that song, can you, as it were, hear that song echoing in your own heart? Can you hear, as it were, in anticipation, that song being sung in heaven and here upon earth? Because if you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, having been washed by his blood, that is the song that you will sing and continue to sing here and in eternity. We're only beginning to explain, describe what Jesus Christ has done for us. He continues to love us. That love is never removed, but that love was displayed once and for all when he died on that cross. And that love is now continually being displayed to us as he makes us conscious of our privileges and blessings. And we return our praise and thanks to God for the grace which has been lavished upon us so richly in Christ. But if that is what Christ has done for us, then see secondly, what then should our desires be? It follows on quite logically, doesn't it? John doesn't end with being made a kingdom of priests to God and his God and Father. He says in verse 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If Christ has and continues to love us, should it not produce in us a love for him? And here at this feast, we come to taste, we come to see, we come to handle, as it were, the love of Christ. Here is the place on earth where we are to pour out our love to Christ as we see the evidence of the fact that he has poured out his love to us by his death on the cross. It's impossible for us to think of his humiliation, of his pains, of the cursedness of his death on the cross, and the wonderful blessings that he has bestowed upon us as a consequence of this, and not be moved to love and thankfulness. If this does nothing in your heart to move you to love and thankfulness, then I would suggest that your heart is still a heart of stone, insensitive to the love of Christ. It should break us. It should bring tears of sorrow because of our sin and tears of joy because of Christ's love toward us. We want to honour Christ. We want to love Christ. Remember what Paul said, so strongly did he say, appeal this, that if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. You see, John takes you higher because he says, out of that love for Christ will be the desire that John expresses, to Christ and to Jesus Christ be glory and dominion forever and ever. That flows out of a heart that appreciates what Christ has done, a heart that is full of love for Christ. And that will become the pattern of your life, Christian believer. That will become your habit, to heap praise and blessing and glory upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you, who is your Saviour, your Lord, your Master, your Redeemer. And that will please the Father, because then Jesus Christ, his Son, is being glorified. Because Jesus has been loved by his Father. His Father sent him into the world and said, hear him, this is my beloved Son. This is the one who vindicated him. This is the one who's given him a name that is above every name. And you, redeemed by his blood, now return the praise and the glory to Christ. And heap that glory upon him. Heap that praise upon him. Are your desires then fixed upon this Jesus? Are your motives for living a reflection of your love for Jesus Christ? Are your aims and the patterns of your life such they reflect that you belong to Christ and you've been loved and continue to be loved by Christ and you are on your way to heaven and glory? You know, consider that the more you do this, the more ready you are, the more fitted you are for heaven and for glory. That's what you'll be doing in heaven. You'll be singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What is the glory of Christ? The glory of Christ is nothing less than the outshining of his infinite and divine goodness and perfection. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't, and neither can you. But that's what our Bibles tell us. The glory of Christ is incomprehensible to us. We can state what it is, but we can never fathom its depths. But we bring honour and glory to Christ. He is the one who has dominion. Dominion over the church. He is the one who has dominion over the kings of the earth. He is the one who has dominion over the principalities and powers. That's the position that God and the Father has given to him. We heard about that last Sunday evening when Philippians 2 was opened up for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ will never, ever abdicate his throne. The Lord Jesus Christ will never be removed and dethroned. There are no coups in heaven. There are no revolutions in heaven that will remove one ruler and replace it with another. Jesus Christ has been exalted once and for all, and he will reign, and all his enemies will be placed under his feet. And Christian believer, you enter into that, because his victory is your victory. His triumph is your triumph. You are joint heir with Christ, and you shall reign with Christ. You're a king. You're a priest. Now, what impressed me as I read through this chapter and looked at these verses and considered preaching them is that this John is an old man. He's the oldest, one of the oldest disciples of Christ then living when these things were made known to him and these things he wrote and confessed concerning Christ. There were 101 things to distract him. He was an old man, aching bones, pains, illness. He was persecuted. He probably had to work hard with his hands, with his bare hands in the quarries on the Isle of Patmos. He was put out to be working as hard labour. He's taken up with Christ. After all these years, nothing has moved him from that fundamental conviction that he had when Jesus Christ, when he was there at the cross, and Jesus hanging on that cross entrusted his mother to John's care. As he reflected upon the things that Jesus had said concerning his death, concerning his resurrection, and they became part and parcel of what he, together with Peter, preached on the day of Pentecost and the days that followed. You see, nothing has altered John's fundamental conviction concerning Jesus Christ. And that is something that is very, very important. You see, sometimes we can think as Christians, or as professing Christians, well, we've heard all these things before. True, we've heard them all before. How many times have you celebrated the Lord's Supper? I've lost count. I'm now approaching 70. I've been celebrating the Lord's Supper since I was 15, 16 years of age. I don't know how many times that is. It's hundreds of times. And are there times when I thought I've done all this before? Yes. I'll be freely honest with you. Yes. But now, the longer I live, and the more times I come to this table, the more I appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for me. It becomes more and more important. I find myself more content and satisfied with what Christ is and what Christ has done for me. And I realize that unless Christ has done these things for me, unless Christ loves me and continues to love me and wash me clean from my sins, I haven't got a hope. And my conviction then is an increasing conviction. And my desire then for Christ is that he will have the glory and the dominion. It belongs to him. It belongs to him for time and for eternity. You see, we're busy in this life. And we have to be busy in this life. We have our health concerns. We have our business concerns. We have the concerns of 101 other things. Bringing up children can sometimes be a wearing task. We get to bed and we're absolutely shattered because we've had to deal with our children. Children can be noisy. Our house was full yesterday with 6 grandchildren. And we were having a whale of a time. They were making so much noise, and I was part of it, that my wife and Alyssa couldn't even hear themselves talk in the same room. I went to bed tired last night. But that was happy. You know, it wasn't wearying because I'd been disciplining them, trying to get them to obey. But that can be wearing, trying. What happens? Well, we lose sight of Christ. And when we get ill, we lose sight of Christ. We can't think clearly as we once did when we were fitter and healthier. We can't seem to get the same grip upon these things. We can't pray. We can't read the Bible. And we need someone to remind us, look, Jesus still loves you. However you feel, whatever you're going through, Jesus still loves you. And probably in that state of weakness and frailty, it brings tears to your eyes. But you see, it's that increasing conviction that Jesus is the one who has loved you and loves you still and has washed you from your sins. And it's your contentment and satisfaction and delight in that and all that that entails that means then that you want to give him the glory that belongs to him. You want to love him and you want to live for him. And that is the key to living the Christian life. Or at least one of the keys to living the Christian life. And it's the reason why we come to this feast again this evening. Why we will continue to come as long as Christ remains in heaven. And as long as you remain on this earth, we come because there is the supreme declaration of the love of Christ. And that he loves us still. He's washed us. He's washed us clean. And we're kings and priests to serve his God and Father now and for eternity. One day we will see him. One day we will be like him. And one day we will love him with a pure, sinless affection. It escapes us here. But it'll be constant. We'll never be marred again by sin. Can you imagine that? Never a distracting thought. Never an unclean thought. Never something that drags you away from Christ. But he will be your joy. And your joy for eternity. And all because he has loved you. And continues to love you. Amen.